our chapter, which we're going to read together now from our chapter in Genesis, and that is in Genesis chapter 8, and reading verses 1 to 19. But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark. And God made a wind blow over the earth, and the waters subsided. The fountains of the deep and the windows of the heavens were closed. The rain from the heavens was restrained, and the waters receded from the earth continually. At the end of 150 days, the water had abated. And in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. And the waters continued to abate until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains were seen. At the end of 40 days, Noah opened the window of the ark that he had made and sent forth a raven. It went to and fro until the waters were dried up from the earth. Then he sent forth a dove from him to see if the waters had subsided from the face of the ground. But the dove found no place to set her foot, and she returned to him to the ark, for the waters were still on the face of the whole earth. So he put out his hand and took her and brought her into the ark with him. He waited another 7 days, and again he sent forth the dove out of the ark. And the dove came back to him in the evening, and behold, in her mouth was a freshly plucked olive leaf. So Noah knew that the waters had subsided from the earth. Then he waited another 7 days and sent forth the dove, and she did not return to him any more. In the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, the waters were dried from off the earth. And Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. In the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth had dried out. Then God said to Noah, "Go out from the ark, you and your wife, and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing that is with you of all flesh, birds and animals, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may swarm on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth." So Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with them. Every beast, every creeping thing, every bird, everything that moves on the earth went out by families from the ark. Amen.
Well, good morning, everyone. It's very good to see you all. Let me add my welcome to Samuel's. If we haven't met, my name's Johnny. I'm the pastor and part of the leadership team here at Hebron. Thank you very much to Samuel for reading Genesis 8. If you do have a Bible with you or easy to hand, please do have Genesis 8 in front of you if you can over the next few minutes whilst we think about it together. Before we do that, though, I'm going to ask, as I always do, for God's help, because we do so need it. So let me lead us in prayer. The psalmist writes, "The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver refined in a furnace." Our God and Father, we thank you for your word, that it is pure and trustworthy and true. And we ask you would please be at work in and among us now as we think on it together. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. A similar situation to the present has not happened since the days of Noah. A race of men are to receive their portion of freedom. We have it in our power to begin the world over again. Those are the words of a man called Thomas Paine, writing in the 18th century. And as you might have gathered from that quote, he was writing about the prospect of entering into a brand new world. The location of that brand new world, thought Paine, would be the newly founded United States of America. And Paine captured the sense of optimism that many people in his day felt, believing that they could sort of throw off all of the problems that had blighted their world before then and could start afresh. But that pamphlet might well have been written at any number of other points in human history. People have long believed that all sorts of different enterprises could sort of remake our world new. Take the end of the First World War, for example. A number of world leaders established an organization called the League of Nations. Its aim was, quote, to achieve international peace and security, to throw off the darkness of war, and to forge a brand new world. Others have tried not international relations, but international aid. Listen to the vision statement of CARE International, for example, a leading international aid charity. We seek a world of hope, they write, of inclusion and social justice, where poverty has been overcome and all people live in dignity and security. Humanitarian aid, sustainable development, that's the pathway to a fresh start for our planet on that view. And just what is the environmental movement all about, if not the pursuit of a do-over for planet Earth, to take things back to the way they once were? Many, many people have given themselves, are giving themselves, to the pursuit of a fresh start for our world. And perhaps you can understand why. Because things aren't as most people would like them to be, are they? We know, all of us know, that things have been broken somehow. And so the possibility of a do-over for our world, of a fresh start, it's a really attractive one. But is it a realistic one? Take the League of Nations, for example. Did that organization really help to forge a brand new world? Well, sort of. For a few years at least, until that is the Second World War, which, if anything, was even more destructive and devastating than the first. What about humanitarianism? Extreme global poverty has reduced since CARE International began their work, and yet still around 10% of the world's population live below the extreme poverty line. That's just shy of 840 million people. And as much as we love our American cousins, and we really do, I think it'd be fair to say that the founding of the US has not signaled the beginning of a complete fresh start as Thomas Paine hoped it would. Human efforts to improve things are very worthy indeed, but given humanity's track record, is a fresh start really possible for our world? The data, all of the data, would suggest no, wouldn't it? And yet the answer the Bible gives to that question is a resounding yes. There can be a fresh start. And in Genesis 8, we're shown just how. If you're just joining us for this series in the book of Genesis, we entitled the whole series Paradise Lost, because the world God made back in the early chapters of Genesis really was a paradise. It was good and satisfying and lush until, that is, people broke it. The first human beings rejected God, rejected his rule over them. And in the chapters that have followed, our sin, human beings' rebellion against our Maker, it's only grown deeper and darker. And eventually, God had enough. Genesis chapter 6, verse 6. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. The good world God had made was spoiled. So spoiled, in fact, that he promised to deal with it. He would flood the earth. And at that point, the question wasn't about the possibility of a brand new start in the future. It was whether the world had any future at all. Cue Genesis chapter 8. Because you see, God had promised that one man, a righteous man named Noah, would be rescued. And if the focus in last week's passage in Genesis chapter 7 was on what Noah was being saved from, being rescued from the floodwaters of God's judgment, well, the focus in Genesis chapter 8 is on what he's being saved to. See, in Genesis chapter 8, Noah steps into the kind of place that Thomas Paine and CARE International and the League of Nations could only dream of. He enters into a world remade. And that's so instructive for us. Because you see, Genesis 8 is historical. It tells us about real-life events that really did happen in the past. but it's also a window into the future. It gives us a picture of an even fresher start of a world remade to come. And so as many of us might wish for a fresh start for our world, Genesis 8 will help us to see not only is that possible, it's inevitable. It really will happen. But it will happen, says Genesis 8, not by virtue of international relations or international aid or environmental renewal, laudable though any of those enterprises might be. No, it will happen only by God's doing and on God's terms. That's enough by way of introduction from me this morning. Let's get into that in a bit more detail. The first of our headings this morning is this: God remembers his commitment to rescue his people, verses 1 to 5. Now, I'm about to say a word in a moment that I'm fairly confident will send a shiver down quite a number of spines in the room. It's a word that isn't all that scary in itself, but it does carry a lot of baggage. The word I'm talking about is the word lockdown. The memory of the COVID lockdowns will evoke all sorts of responses, looking back as we now can. Let me ask you for a moment, though, not to look back from our vantage point now, but to try and remember what they felt like at the time. The isolation from other people. The uncertainty about how long it would last. If it would ever end, in fact. It really wasn't pleasant, was it? And I'm sorry to ask you to bring unpleasant memories to mind, but I think it is helpful to remember what that felt like as we rejoin the Genesis story in chapter 8. Because you see, as we do rejoin it, we land midway through the lockdown to end all lockdowns. Just look back with me for a moment, if you have a Bible to hand, to Genesis chapter 7, where Stephen showed us last week, Noah and his family entered the ark and God shut them in. And yet by the end of that chapter, it's clear that the Noah family, they weren't enjoying a short pleasure cruise. Notice how chapter 7 finishes. And the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. So Noah, his family, and a whacking great zoo were locked down. Were stuck together inside a boat for 5 long months. Now, our lockdowns might well have lasted longer than that in their totality, but no matter how unpleasant your experience of lockdown was, the context of Noah's lockdown was far, far more unpleasant, because remember, the world of Genesis 7 had been decreated. People had so rejected God and destroyed his world that God had destroyed them. And yet, even after that water had seemingly done its worst, Noah and his family were still left floating and surely pondering, what now? God's rescued them from the flood, but they don't know how long for. They don't really know fully what for. Didn't have any benefit of ongoing commentary to let them know for sure that God was still interested in them at all, in fact, as far as we can tell. All of which makes the opening words of our reading for this morning absolute dynamite. Just read in from the last verse of Genesis 7 again to help us feel that. Genesis 7:24, and the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days, but God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark. God remembered Noah. Now, when the text uses that word remember, we might imagine it to mean that God had forgotten him prior to that point, like you or I might put something in the oven, go and do another job for a bit, and then have that dawning realization that you remember it's still there. We might imagine God saying something like, oh no, my goodness, I forgot about him, I should probably do something about that now. That isn't what's being conveyed in Genesis 8 verse 1, the idea of sort of recall. No, the idea is closer to sort of thinking about someone. God remembering someone means bringing them to mind. And when we read in the Bible that God remembers someone, that remembering, it's always accompanied by his action. So when God's people were slaves in Egypt, for example, at the start of the book of Exodus, we're told that God remembered them. Same word, God brought them to mind. And therefore, he moved towards them. In the Exodus story, he did that by sending them a rescuer. And that's what God is doing in Genesis 8. He brings Noah to mind and moves towards him. Now, whilst it might be a bit of a thunderbolt in the flow of Genesis chapters 7 and 8, that God would remember Noah ought not to have been that much of a surprise at all, really. Because you see, along with promising that he was going to blot out all of his creatures in Genesis 6, God had also made a promise to Noah. Let me just remind us of that. Genesis chapter 6, verse 17. God says, "Everything that is on the earth shall die, but I will establish my covenant with you, Noah, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you." God had made a promise to Noah, a promise that although judgment would come, he would be kept safe through it. And even as the floodwaters rose, and even as those waters remained for those 5 long months, God remained true to his promise. He remembered Noah and kept him safe, even to the far side of that judgment. And I do wonder if that could be the kind of reassurance that some of us might benefit from hearing this morning. One of our key themes over the past 3 or 4 Sunday mornings in particular has been the theme of God's judgment. Because you see, the flood in Noah's day is a preview, or if you'll pardon the pun, it's a dry run of judgment that Jesus will bring when he returns. And it's been heavy thinking on God's judgment as we have done. I know it has been. Hope it's been reassuring to an extent, though, to think on how much God really cares about evil in the world, that one day he'll do something about it. And yet with all of that rumbling around our minds over the past little while, I wonder if it might have made some of us feel a bit nervous. If judgment really is coming, as the Bible says it is, will I make it through? Will I be there on the other side? Because we might well be tempted to doubt that we will. I remember having a conversation with an older Christian a year or two ago. He'd been a Christian for a long, long time, decades, in fact. And I asked him how I could be praying for him. And in response, he asked me to pray that he would remain faithful to his God all the way to the end. Life in recent years had been hard for him. Discouragements had at times turned to doubts. And he wanted me to pray that he would stay the course. He would go all the way. Perhaps you can empathize with that kind of anxiety that try as you might, you won't stay the course as a Christian. You won't be safe on that final day. Maybe instead of endurance, your concern's more about obedience. You're conscious of periods in your life where you've failed to love God and to follow him. And so as I begin by speaking about God's promise to remake our world this morning, I hope it sounds wonderful. To you, it is wonderful. But I wonder if it might also sound like quite an uncertain possibility for someone like you. Because your track record's a disqualifier when it comes to matters eternal. Will you be safe through the waters of God's judgment? I hope so, you might think. On my better days, I think I might. I'm not really sure. If that is you, if you're perhaps a Christian who feels a bit shaky about matters of eternity, or perhaps unsure about the Christian faith at all yet, but have zero confidence about your eternal future, then Genesis chapter 8, verse 1 ought to be of some help, I think. Because as God made promises to Noah to keep him safe, he has made promises that pertain today too. Again, Stephen helped us to think on some of those last week if you were here. Let me read from 1 Peter chapter 3. God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The point Peter's making is not that people will be saved by being baptized. He's saying that baptism is a picture of a promise that God has made to his people. That just as God long ago brought Noah safely through the waters of his judgment, God will bring people who've trusted in his son Jesus safely through the judgment to come. In other words, if you've turned to Jesus, If you've trusted in him as your rescuer and your Lord, if you've believed in his death on the cross as your only hope, breathe. Breathe. You are safe and will be safe. How can I be so sure about that? Well, because God is a God who remembers. He makes promises to save, and he keeps them. He did it for Noah. And if you're trusting in him, you can be sure that the promise he's made to save you, he will keep too. Now, if you're someone this morning who's never done that before, let me please encourage you to do just that. To trust in that cross as your only hope. God remembers his commitment to rescue his people. That's our first point this morning. And not only did he promise to keep Noah safe, to keep him floating in a box for the rest of his days, he also had in mind to bring him into Eden 2.0. We'll see that under our next heading. God remembers his commitment to rescue his people and to bring them into a purged new creation. We've touched already this morning on that dreadful feeling of being locked down. I wonder if anyone can remember, though, the feeling of lockdown being over. The freedom of being out and about again, of being able to travel places, of going to a supermarket and not having to walk single file around a one-way system. Remember that? That was strange, but it was a nice feeling to be out of that, wasn't it? Well, at the end of Genesis 8, we're given an insight into the most epic lockdown release in history. Read with me again from verse 15. God said to Noah, "Go out from the ark, you and your wife, and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing that is with you, of all flesh, birds and animals, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may swarm on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth." Noah and his family finally make their way down the gangplank, if you like, and as their feet touch dry ground, months after they'd last done so, it really is a wonderful moment. What's so striking about that moment, though, isn't just that they're back in the big wide world again. It's that that big wide world has been remade. Where am I getting that from? Well, I wonder if the words of Genesis 8 that I read a moment ago rang any bells with anyone. The idea of verse 17 of animals swarming the earth, being fruitful and multiplying on the earth. Might well be ringing bells with some of us. That's Genesis chapter 1 language. This is what things were like before paradise was lost. This is Eden 2.0 we're meant to see. And that point isn't just made by those language choices. It's made by the structure of the chapter as well. I've mentioned a few times already this morning that the flood account in chapter 7 of Genesis was a decreation account. So the shape and the form that God had given to the earth in Genesis chapter 1, it was lost. And yet in chapter 8, that decreation is reversed. So we read in chapter 7, verse 12, for example, that the flood continued for 40 days. By chapter 8, verse 6, it's at the end of 40 days that Noah sends out a raven to find out if it's safe to come out now. Well, that might just be coincidence. Until we see chapter 7, the waters prevailed for 150 days in verse 24. But by chapter 8, verse 3, we read after 150 days, the water had receded. There are more and more and more of those parallels. The chapters end up functioning like mirror images of one another. And that's not an accident. It's very deliberate. It's making the point that God is undoing his decreation and is instead recreating. The world of Genesis chapter 8 really is a fresh start. And again, that is so instructive for us, I think. Because Genesis chapter 8 isn't just historical narrative, though it is. It is also a window into the future. We've read a number of times from letters called 1 and 2 Peter during the series I've read already from 1 Peter this morning. They were both written long after the Genesis account, but they're so helpful because Peter sort of comments on the Genesis account and explains some of it. Let me read to you again from 2 Peter chapter 3. "But according to God's promise," writes Peter, "we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. In Genesis chapter 8, we're told about a fresh start, about a world remade. And yet, wonderful though that must have been for Noah and his family to enjoy, that new world was a pale picture, a weak imitation of the full-throated technicolor new world that's still to come. And new heavens and a new earth, says Peter, in which righteousness dwells. Why does that matter? Well, I wonder if it might give us a slightly clearer picture of what the end goal of the Christian faith really is, what our hope is if you're a Christian. Because you see, I suspect that a lot of people's view of the Christian hope, both those new to Christian things and even those who are believers, it's shaped as much by Hallmark cards and Disney movies as it is by the Bible. We imagine harps and clouds and sort of a floaty, ethereal existence for all eternity. And if that is your expectation, then the various efforts to try and remake this world that we thought about earlier on, whether through international relations or international aid, they might feel more sort of tangible, more real than that, possibly even more attractive than that ethereal existence. But you see, a floaty existence, living out eternity in a glorified nighty, that is not the end game of the Christian faith. The promise of the Bible is of a world remade. A world in which, writes Peter, righteousness dwells, or in other words, where the evil and the darkness that so taints our world now will be gone, done away with. Now that might sound like wishful thinking to some of us here, I know it might. But if you need proof that it really will happen, that it isn't wishful thinking, well, we've even been given a glimpse of what that renewed world will be like. Just think for a moment on the dead and risen again Jesus Christ on Resurrection Sunday morning. He was not a ghost. He was so touchable that his friends could feel his hands on his side. So tangible, in fact, that he could eat a fish supper in front of them on Resurrection Sunday morning for breakfast. You see, the resurrected Jesus Christ is the first taste, the firstborn, writes the Apostle Paul, of a new creation. God has told us that he will do it. He's shown us in Genesis 8 that he has form for doing it before. And more than that, he's proven that he will do it because, you see, in Jesus Christ, he's already started. God remembers his commitment to rescue his people, and he will bring them. He will bring them into a purged new creation. That's our second heading this morning. Anyway, I used to think that it was a bit of a caricature that when on long car journeys somewhere, children would ask the stereotypical question, are we nearly there yet? I can see a couple of folks smiling. That's clearly your experience. I now have children of my own. I know that it definitely isn't a caricature. And yet there is a sense in which Noah might have been forgiven for asking a similar question in Genesis chapter 8. Because you see, remember at the start of Genesis 8, he doesn't know exactly what his destination is going to look like. He knows that God's promised to protect him through the flood. We've already touched on the fact that that process didn't happen overnight. But you see, Moses, who wrote the book of Genesis, he wants to make sure that we don't just touch on that fact, but that we really take heed of it, that it didn't happen overnight. We'll see that under our final heading, so wait patiently. Scan through Genesis 8 one last time with me, if you would. It's verse 1, when the floodwaters begin to subside in the Genesis account, as God makes the wind blow over the earth. As the water slowly abates, the ark, verse 4, comes to rest on top of a mountain in the seventh month. Notice, though, it isn't until the tenth month, verse 5, that the tops of the mountains become visible. So the time markers are showing us that things aren't exactly moving apace. And it isn't just the calendar that makes that point. It's also Noah's activity as the chapter then unfolds. Notice that in verse 6, after the ark has come to rest on a mountaintop, Noah sends a raven out to carry out a bit of a recce. Turns out the raven wasn't that dependable. Doesn't seem to have been the best of investigators. It does its own thing, really, just keeps flitting around until the waters disappear. So Noah tries again. Verse 8, he appoints a new scout and tries a dove. The dove flies out for a little bit, but then comes back unable to find anywhere to sit down. So Noah waits, we read, and he tries again a week later, verse 10. This time the dove comes back with that famous image of an olive leaf in its mouth. But we're not quite there yet. Noah waits again. And a week later still, verse 11, tries one more time. And this time the dove makes its break for freedom. And Noah knows that the flood is over. It's an interesting little scene with the raven and the dove making multiple trips out and about. I wonder if it struck you that it's also an unnecessary one. It's an unnecessary detail to include in the Genesis account to get across the bare bones of the story at least. Why not just skip from the end of verse 5, where the waters are abating, to the start of verse 13, when they're finally gone? What does it really add to tell us about Noah's rudimentary weather detection system? The answer, I think, or at least part of the answer, is that it slows the whole narrative down. It gives us things from a Noah's eye point of view and shows us that he had to wait. He just had to wait. He had faith enough to get into the ark in the first place, trusted in God's promises enough to build the ark in the first place, in fact, had obeyed what God had told him to do, and yet he had to be patient for those promises to actually come to pass, didn't he? Patient, firstly, for months as the ark bobbed around on prevailing floodwaters. But then he had to wait for yet weeks more as the waters slowly, week by week, dissipated. And that is helpful for us to clock, I think. Not least because that is what God's people are called to do today. To wait. A few Sunday mornings ago, if you were here, we considered the question in the book of Genesis, are you ready? We were standing, as it were, at the edge of the flood happening, knowing that Jesus is going to come back. And we said, didn't we, that a lot of people tend to live as though he isn't coming back. And so the question we asked one another is, are you ready for the flood to come? That was the key question. And there's a real urgency when we asked the question from that point of view. Jesus could return at any moment. And yet it helps to know that at the same time as preparing with urgency, Genesis 8 would also have us wait on God, on his fulfillment of all that he has promised. For one last time, let me quote Peter again this morning. 2 Peter chapter 3. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. We are waiting. Now we wait, not like Noah with floodwaters lapping around us, as Noah did in the ark. We wait before that judgment has come. But nonetheless, says Peter, we, like Noah, are waiting for this world to be remade. And that's why I began the talk the way I did this morning, actually, by thinking on that promise of a brave and bold and brand new world. Because some of us really do long for that, don't we? We're tired of injustice we see around us. Tired of evil that people tend to do to other people. Tired of the frailty of our own bodies, tired even of our own battle with sin, and can hardly wait for Jesus to return and for God to make all things new. And it's right to long for that day, to groan for it, as Paul puts it in the book of Romans. That's a right impulse. And yet, like Noah in Genesis 8, we know too that we must wait. God has made a promise. He's promised a wonderful new creation, a brand new start. And we can trust that he will be true to that promise. He will remember his promises to his people. And yet in the meantime, Christian, as we prepare with urgency for that day, so too must we wait with faithfulness in God to bring his promises to pass. I'm going to ask God for his help to do that now. Let me lead us as we pray. Our God and Father, we praise you this morning as a good and a kind creator. And yet we acknowledge that we have turned from you. That rather than filling the earth and subduing it, we've filled it with violence and corruption. Lord, we do so long for that to be put right. And we thank you that you have promised to one day do just that, to make all things new. Lord, would you please help us, as well as living with the urgency of knowing that Jesus could return on any day, to trust in your promises, and so to wait on you. We ask all these things for our joy and for your glory. And we do so in the name of our supreme Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.